Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1. I believe these verses sets the outline or the goal of Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians, where he bears his heart to them that I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. This is my struggle, Paul says, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So when we read these verses describing Paul's struggle regarding the folks at Colossae and at Laodicea, it seems that the goal of his letter is to encourage them to realize and enjoy the riches of full assurance. This then is what we'll be talking about for the next few weeks as we study this letter together. The idea of realizing and enjoying the riches of full assurance. As a matter of fact, I've changed the title of our study. I said last week that the title of our study is Complete in Christ, and I'm going to change that really to Blessed Assurance. Because it really does seem to be Paul's desire. He prays that they would be encouraged with their hearts knit together, that they might realize and enjoy the riches of full assurance. And I want to just take a couple of minutes to look at that a little more closely before we go back to chapter 1. What is he talking about with the term riches of full assurance? Well, let's just kind of see if we can break it apart a little bit. The word assurance, or that term, is not foreign to us. And none of these words are foreign to us. There's no secret hidden Greek meaning behind any of that. It is simply what it says. But it describes a confidence or a certainty in a matter. And here, it refers to an inner confidence or an assurance of the work and ministry of the gospel in our lives. There is an assurance that takes place or that comes about because of the gospel. Particularly in the context of the passage and of the letter in its entirety, Paul is describing an inner assurance that comes from God, an inner assurance of who we are in Christ, and therefore there is a right standing before God and before man. It is what we spoke about last week. It is a confident rest in our union and identity with Christ. Who are you? Who are we in Christ? What does our union with Christ encompass? There's an assurance in our union and our identity with Christ. The word full assurance, again, is not a mysterious term. It simply means full. And it contrasts a partial assurance, a mere taste or a little sample. It's not the idea of well, I hope that there's some confidence there, or I hope there's some assurance, but there's a full, deep, complete assurance of what God has promised and what God has provided. In fact, on several occasions, Paul speaks of the vast riches of God's provision in his work of redemption. One particular portion of scripture that came to my mind when I thought about the full assurance is in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to just read it to you, but it is in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. Paul is praying on behalf of the readers that they would know God's love. But listen to how he describes it. I bow my knees before the Father that he may grant you to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there's the description. The description is that I want you to know fully, and I want you to experience fully the breadth, length, height, depth. In other words, it's impossible to mine everything that is accessible to us because of God's grace. And Paul desires for us to plunge the depths of our understanding of our assurance in Christ. So there is the riches of full assurance. That word rich or riches in this context describes something that is not in this world, and it describes something that cannot be purchased or merited. The riches of full assurance is freely given to God's people, and it is realized only one way. Look what he writes in verse number 2. Their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance. How do you come to understand and to realize and to enjoy the riches of full assurance? Only one way: by a growing understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? It is Jesus Christ. Because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul writes this letter to encourage the Colossians and to help them to realize and to enjoy the riches of full assurance, knowing that this can take place only through a growing understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So how then does he accomplish this? How does he carry this out in this letter? Well, that's what we're going to discover throughout these next few weeks. This week, we're going to jump back now to chapter 1. We find that Paul rehearses the practicalities and the personal impact of God's sovereign grace through the gospel. This is God's work in our lives. And what he does in these verses, these opening verses, is he simply rehearses to the Colossians how they came to Christ. So beginning in verse number 1, he says, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now here's where, this is our text this morning beginning in verse number 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I want to see if we can unwrap this introductory statement of Paul this morning. And in so doing, I would trust that it would be an encouragement to you as you ponder the work that God has done to bring you to himself. Notice that Paul, first of all, gives thanks. Seems to be a common practice with Paul. And again, as I mentioned last week, his thanksgiving is directed toward the Lord. It expresses gratitude toward what God has done and what God has provided. And more specifically, notice there in verse number 3 that his thanksgiving highlights the beautiful ministry of the triune God. It is God, the Father, who, of his own volition, decreed man's redemption. It is God, the Son, who willingly accomplished its work. And that it is God, the Spirit, who administers the gospel in the lives of his people. And this is what we see here in these verses. He gives thanks for what God has accomplished for our redemption. I want you to notice two things about the gospel, about their salvation that took place. The first thing I want you to notice is that they heard the gospel. Verse number 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and we heard of the love that you have for all the saints, and that is because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of this, speaking of this gospel, this that which lends hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Verse number 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that there is an interweaving of practical and personal ways in which the gospel ministers to our hearts. And we can read it in a chronological order as it's written, and we can see the benefits, but I think we can see it even more clearly and more richly when we see how it interweaves with each other. For example, in the first part of verse number 6, the gospel has come to you. Verse number 7, you learned it from Epaphras. Verse number 5, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And then the second portion of verse number 6, you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Those are interweaving dynamics in the administering of the gospel in the life of these hearers and in your life as well. And I want to take a few minutes to consider these statements together. And as we do, I would encourage you to take the time to reflect how this process played out in your life, maybe not in this particular order, and maybe not exactly worded this way, but I'd like you to begin to think through how these things played out in your own life and your own testimony. And I think it'll take place in one of two ways. Number one, you will either be encouraged as you are reminded how great a salvation you possess, or number two, you will be convicted that you are not truly saved and that you need to be. And I trust that if that is true of you, that today you would come to faith in Christ. Notice, first of all, in the first part of verse number 6, the gospel has come to you. I think it's important for us to cross-reference some of these texts, because it bears some truth on what Paul is saying. The gospel has come to you. If we were, and I'll just read it to you, you don't need to go there, but if we were to turn back to Romans chapter 1, we find a description of mankind, a description of the human heart, that when the truth is declared and the truth is revealed by God, the human heart holds that truth at bay and rejects what God has provided. The natural tendency of the human heart is to suppress the truth and to search for truth in something other than what God has revealed. You can read that entire chapter and you can see the natural devolving of the human heart in society as it's played out. But when you jump to chapter 3, he gives us an even clearer description of your heart and of my heart apart from Christ. We're not going to read the entire passage, but I just want to read two verses, beginning in verse number 10, where Paul makes this statement. It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And then verse number 11, especially, no one understands, no one seeks for God. That's pretty black and white. No one understands, No one seeks for God. And I think the more that we look into the Scriptures and the more we come to understand the Scriptures' description of the human heart, I believe the more vivid this truth becomes. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Therefore, my salvation is not the result of my diligently seeking after God, but solely because God sought after me. And I think it's clear that salvation is all of God. He initiates salvation, He saves, and then He secures. It is of God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Notice, second of all, not only did the gospel come to you, but second of all, you learned it from Epaphras. Verse number 7. You learned it from Epaphras. Now, an incredible mystery of God's redemptive work is that He has chosen flawed men and women, or what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, jars of clay or earthen vessels, as the means through which the gospel would be propagated. He has chosen to use you and me to declare that gospel. God chose the foolish, or what is foolish in the world, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So if the gospel came to you, if you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, if the gospel came to you, the means by which it came to you was by a person. So in your heart and your mind, who is that person? Or who are those persons? Look at verse number 5. You learned it from Epaphras, verse number 7. Now, verse number 5, you have heard before in the word of truth, that is, the gospel. Note first that Paul conveys the gospel as the word of truth. That's an interesting term. You have heard the word of truth, that is, the gospel. From his fall, when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve fall into sin, and therefore passed upon all men. When man, ever since man fell into sin, in that sinful state, man has always searched for the meaning of life and his role or purpose in this world. We're always on the lookout for why I am here. What is the meaning of life in general? People have philosophized about that for centuries. In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon explores and he examines every avenue and every course imaginable to discover meaning and value in this world. And his conclusion is that there is nothing in this world that sufficiently satisfies or fills the void within man's heart. Nothing. God, Solomon writes, God has put eternity into man's heart. Therefore, man's heart yearns for it to be realized. But the problem is, because of sin, he continues to pursue it in the temporary things of the world. We try to fill the void of that eternity written in our hearts with temporary things, and it is never successful. The gospel, however, is the word of truth, meaning it not only reveals the reality of where life can be found, it provides the means by which real life can be received and enjoyed. The means being Jesus Christ. It is the word of truth. This is where life begins. This is where life is lived. It is in Christ. But notice, second of all, that Paul uses a term here that says you have learned. Not only did the gospel come to you, but the gospel was articulated in such a way that it was learned. And it implies the progression your mind and your heart is brought through before you actually hear the gospel. And it requires that the gospel be articulated, because it is the preaching of the gospel. It is the word of the cross. It is a speaking, it is a spoken word that God uses. But it is that the gospel is to be articulated, and sometimes that gospel is articulated in bits and pieces over a period of time, and sometimes it is articulated in its entirety in one sitting. Sometimes there's a mixture of both. And this is how Paul explains it in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, and he's arguing because some of the believers in Corinth were claiming that they were of the school of Apollos, and others were claiming that they were of the school of Paul. And Paul argues with them, and he says, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? And then he explains, we're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Then he describes this, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. What a wonderful description. Here's the role of the evangelist. We plant and we water. Sometimes we have opportunity to give the whole deal at one time and thank the Lord for those opportunities. Sometimes we only have opportunity to plant a seed here. Other times we may have opportunity to water what someone has already planted. And we input in the life of others, knowing that we are co-workers with God for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of the gospel. But here he is describing that you've come to learn the gospel, and it takes place first of all by God's using other people in your life to plant the seed and to water it, but it is God who gives the increase. Now, I think it would be foolish to make a blanket statement, but it seems. And when I make a statement that means that this is my opinion. Don't take it as God's word. You can disagree with me. But it does seem that when a person comes to faith in Christ, it is usually through the process of time, as the Lord cultivates the soil of our hearts and uses men and women as his fellow workers, planting and watering until one day God gives the increase. God gives growth. Life is given. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but have you ever had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, to sit down across the table with someone and you share the gospel with them, and you don't remember the verses you ought to remember. You don't remember. You do such a sorry job at presenting it. And you think, well, I just blew that one. And then they look and say, well, I've never thought about it that way. I think you are right. And at that point, they come to understand and they learn it and they trust Christ as your Savior. The tendency is to walk away and say, wow, I did good. But the reality is, we, in a situation like that, you walk away and you think, wow, what happened? I can tell you what happened. God had already begun to work in their life through the process of time, and he simply gave you the privilege of witnessing him giving growth. You can see that pattern throughout all the New Testament. Even with the Apostle Paul, who was struck down off of his donkey, off of his beast on his way to Damascus, and saw a great light, and Jesus cried out to him. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You remember what happened there? We might say, well, no, that was a dramatic experience, and Paul got saved, and from the very first time he heard the gospel, I don't believe that's so. Because Jesus said to him, "Paul, why are you resisting? It is tough for you to resist against the goads." What goads? Well, apparently, the Lord had begun to work in his heart prior to that point. I believe, and this is my opinion again, I apologize, it's opinion, I believe he heard what Stephen preached. And I believe that as he watched Stephen stoned to death, that the word of God that Stephen preached from the Old Testament began to prick his heart. And he couldn't escape it. He tried to suppress that truth, and he tried to murder that truth. He tried to imprison that truth. He even got permission to go into other cities and to imprison and to harass that truth. But he could not resist it. He kept on fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. And he was kicking against the goads. But when God said, "Enough," and said, "Here it is," bada bing, bada bang, there he was. He got saved. But let me tell you something. I didn't see a bright light. I didn't hear a voice from heaven. But I can tell you that the Lord allowed men and women to plant the seeds of the gospel in my life for years. Until one day, he opened the eyes of my heart where I came to him in faith. And it was at that point that God gave the increase. So they came to learn the gospel through the means of planting and watering. So just take a moment, even, and I'm going to move on, but take a moment. Who were those who have planted and watered in your life before you came to Christ? Does anyone come to mind? Oh, man, there are tons of people that come to my mind. How about as I move on, you pause in your own heart, in your own mind. How about taking a moment right now and giving thanks to the Lord for them? Thanking the Lord for using men and women in your life to plant the seeds of the gospel in you. But I want you to notice what else he says here. Not only have you learned it, but he says, "And so it was heard." It was heard. And we can read that on the surface and say, well, yeah, they heard it. But I think the idea here is not merely hearing with our ears or even with our intellect. I believe the implication by the context itself is that by the Spirit of God, you heard the gospel. You may have heard the gospel in the past, but by God's grace, now you have heard the gospel. Right? There is a difference between hearing the gospel and hearing the gospel. It's not in the spelling, it's not in the inflection of the voice, but there's a difference between hearing and hearing. Why? Because God works in our hearts. God turns that light bulb in our head, if you will. And here's the whole thing. Here's what we find, what Paul writes to in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of God. How do we hear the gospel? Hear from the depths of our soul by the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. It is God who opens up our ears to hear. Notice how the gospel was heard among the Thessalonians. If you were to read the first letter, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, this is what you find in chapter 1, in verse number 4. Paul says, regarding their salvation, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now, how does Paul know that He has chosen them? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." They weren't just words that dropped to the ground. These were words that was filled with power. It came through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it brought full conviction. It reached the heart. Later on in the next chapter, he writes, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is. That is, the Word of God, and it is at work in you, believers." But there's a big difference, isn't it? We can receive this book as a good treatise on good living and of how we should treat one another, and we can read it to a certain degree with some moral readings of how we should conduct ourselves in society and how we ought to behave ourselves. But if that's all that is, there are a lot of other books that can serve its purpose just as well. But when the Spirit of God really begins to open the ears of our heart, or the eyes of our heart that we might see or might be able to hear, then all of a sudden it is as though a light bulb comes on. Again, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. "I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when I came, I was with you in weakness, I was with you in fear and in much trembling. When I spoke, my speech and my message, they were not in any plausible or cunning words of wisdom." He simply went and preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. "And as I spoke these words, I did it in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What is the power of God unto salvation? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Of course, this segues into verse number 6, the latter part of verse number 6. "You heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Isn't that beautiful? You heard it. But you not only heard it, you understood it. Heard and understood what? The grace of God in truth. It's as though the scales of your eyes are removed and you are able to see with new eyes what was before you all along. The grace of God in truth. Paul explains in the first chapter, in the first letter to the Corinthians, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those of us who are being saved, this message of the cross, it is the power of God. He explains that the message of Christ crucified, that is the quintessential work of God's grace, is the stumbling block to Jews and its foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, it is the message of grace in truth. And it reveals Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. So with a desire to encourage the believers so they might reach all the riches of full assurance, Paul begins by pointing out that they heard the gospel. And then he explains that as a result of hearing the gospel, they bore fruit. Look in verse number 4. "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." We heard of your faith. We heard of your love, and we heard of your hope. We give thanks when we heard of your faith in Christ. Here's two thoughts regarding our faith in Christ. First of all, faith is often seen as man's part in God's work of salvation. You have to have faith And that's it's true. It's an accurate statement. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But I think understanding faith is like looking at at two sides of the same coin. One side is God's self-revelation in Christ, opening the eyes of our hearts to hear and to understand His grace in truth. The other side is our response. And that response is faith. So what is it? Is faith man's part in God's work of salvation, or is faith a gift of God's grace? Well, I think in a coffee table theological discussion, this question might be fun. But for practical matters of life, I think it's important for us to know that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of God. We do believe that salvation is of God. And I do believe that unless God opens the eyes of my heart, that I cannot see Him for who He really is. Therefore, I will never respond in faith because I don't see that. At the same time, I do believe that I am called to faith. So we trust Him. We trust Him because He has revealed Himself. And they go hand in hand. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Second thought regarding faith is that faith is realized not only at a fixed time and place, but more so in the course of one's life. For me, that's a really important truth. When Paul wrote that they heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, he was not referring to just a point in time when they walked an aisle and said a prayer. I believe that Paul was speaking of the testimony that was given to him by Epaphras of the effect the gospel was having upon their lives. True faith in Christ Jesus cannot be relegated to just one part of your life. We cannot set faith and compartmentalize it into certain parts of our lives. Faith in Christ encompasses the whole of life. True faith in Christ Jesus is not merely a resolve to be a Christian. We would call that man's religion or man-made religion. True faith in Christ Jesus is the outcome of hearing and understanding the grace of God in truth. That comes about only by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Okay, so true faith in Christ Jesus is the outcome of hearing and understanding the grace of God in truth. It is of being spiritually awakened, of seeing with the eyes of our hearts who Jesus Christ really is. And it is a life transformation, so much so that you will never, ever be the same again. That's true faith. When you see God for who He is, as He has revealed Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it changes the course of your life, not just Sunday mornings. It consumes you because Christ is your life. Right? That's Christianity. True faith in Christ Jesus matures throughout your life as you continue to hear and as you continue to understand the grace of God in truth. Aren't you glad that you are not done growing? I listened to a message by Jerry Bridges several weeks ago. He was talking about this maturing in Christ, and Paul's writing to the Ephesians, they were God's desires that we would grow and we would mature as children of God. And he made this comment. He said, is that in a week and a half from today, I will be turning 80 years old. Jerry Bridges is now in heaven. I will be turning 80 years old. And I hope that I am continuing to grow in Jesus. Because when I grow up, I want to be just like Jesus. Isn't that our heart cry? If we want to continue to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ as we grow in faith. Notice the second fruit, hope in what is to come. We give thanks to God the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope is that confident expectation of what is yet to come, based on what God has promised. But that hope is always future-minded. It is with that expectation that there is a better, what the writer of Hebrews described, we look for a better city that is built not with man's hand, but that God has built. We look for a better day. We look for the day that we would be in the presence of the Lord. We sang about that this morning in that my greatest treasure is that knowing one day I will stand in the presence of my God. There's a confident expectation that there's a better day than this. Don't get me wrong, I love my life here. God has been very kind to me. But there's more to life than what we have here, much more. And so this hope is always future-sighted. And when we get to chapter 3, Paul says, So then if you are risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. He's talking about living out that hope, living in this present world with a blessed hope of what is yet to come. Because hope is that confident expectation of what is to come. But because of what we hope to come, it affects our behavior and response in the present. How do we respond to today? It changes everything. What we believe about what is to come affects how we live today. It affects how we suffer. And whether you realize it or not, and if you've been here for any period of time, you know that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Because we live in a fallen world, and we have been in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, and therefore we are contrary to this world system. We will face suffering. Paul said to told Timothy, anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We will suffer heartaches. We will suffer the same heartaches that anyone else suffers. God did not deliver us from pain when we got saved. We are a part of this world. We are a part of this fallen environment. We possess bodies that are falling apart. We have loved ones that will die. We will face illnesses. We will face fears. We will face struggles. But this blessed hope affects how we suffer. And I believe the Bible calls us to suffer well. How do we respond to the struggles and the adversity of life? That is determined by what you believe is yet to come. That is determined by what you believe about our sovereign God. So it affects how we live. It affects our suffering. It affects our death of our loved ones. It affects instability in the world. Paul specifically says that the hope of the Colossians was affected in the love for the saints. We heard of your faith and your love for the saints, and this came about because of the hope that you have in Christ. In other words, knowing that you have a better than this will automatically team you with those with that same hope. You have love for all the saints. And I think the scriptures consistently speaks of our love for the saints as evidence of our salvation, of evidence of our hope. It seems to do so in such a vivid way as to suggest it as a litmus test for the legitimacy of our salvation. Now that statement obviously is a bit stark, but just consider what John says in his first letter regarding love for one another. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. That old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is that new commandment? Well, it's contrast here. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother He's still in darkness. If you read it in a context, John immediately contrasts our love for the brethren with the love for the world. And then he says in chapter 3 of his first letter, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Where are you? Where are you today? Has God opened your eyes? Can you think of a time where God illumined the eyes of your heart, that you heard and understood the grace of God in truth? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you pondered the richness, the riches of God's work in your life to bring you to Himself? Have you considered lately how wonderful it is that God did not wait for you to pursue after Him, that He sought you out right where you were? Now, how about perhaps maybe you are here this morning and you have never, you know about Jesus and you do the religious stuff, but the reality of your eyes being open and to fully grasp this new relationship that you have, that can be entered into Christ, is really not a reality to you. It's something you talk about, something you hear, but it's not really real to you. Is God dealing in your heart now? If He is, may I encourage you right now, just turn to the Lord and acknowledge Him for who He is and trust Him as your Savior. Ask that God would forgive you on the merit of Jesus Christ and make you His son.